Welcome to Landmark Ministries. Thank you for joining us today as we prepare our hearts for yet another in-depth look into the Word of God. We hope this message gives you encouragement and brings you closer to the power of Jesus. We're so glad you're here today. God is calling your name. We've been studying through the Bible book by book, learning more and more about God's love and plan for us. Thanks again for being here. Enjoy today's message.
So our series is called Right Worship Revealed, and we are going to be in Revelation 5 today, as well as Psalm 33. So you might want to find those as you're getting settled. Look in your Bible, your Bible app. Last week, we began talking about, learning about how God's Word gives voice to or validates a wide range of emotions, both pleasant and difficult. We discussed the wonderful news that God is always glad to receive us. Do you believe that? God is always glad to receive us, even when we're sad. Do you believe that? I don't know about you. Some people kind of get mopey and you're like, I'm not sure. God is always glad to receive us, even when we're sad. And what's even more astounding in my mind is that he's also glad to receive us when we're mad. Like, God is okay with us kind of spilling our guts, even if it's not too pretty. He's big enough to handle that. That was the thing we talked about last week, right? And after all, we're made in his image, and he expresses himself a wide array of emotions that Jesus himself embodied and expressed. And Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen my Father. So everything you see Jesus doing is a reflection of his Father. One time he modeled the compatibility of faith and tears when his pal Lazarus died. Another time he modeled the harmony of faith and anger when he overturned the temple's table. Such concepts seem incongruent to us, but in a world where a new creation is rising up from old, they must be held in tension, as the rest of Revelation reveals. There's going to be a lot of this kind of tension as we move through the rest of this book, which we're going to start doing some more moving through here in October and November. In this lesson, we're still unpacking how worship involves expressing unfavorable emotions. But today we'll also give special emphasis to this other big idea that I've kind of combined with it, that it also involves expressing difficult emotions and refuting false claims. Worship involves refuting false claims. So let's start by reading and remarking on three stanzas of a new song, which multitudes bellowed before the Lamb here in Revelation 5. Look with me at chapter 5, verses 9 through 14. There's three stanzas of song. Now, we've kind of addressed this a lot as one song, and you could look at it like that, but there's actually three stanzas. And so some people see three separate songs here because it's kind of divided up with some commentary. But we're going to look at three stanzas of this new song that was bellowed before the Lamb. Stanza one of their worship song proclaims why Jesus is authorized to execute God's global, royal, and redemptive plan. So look at verses 9 and 10, and they tell us, they sing this out. They say, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. That's why, right? And by your blood, you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. That's the global part, right? That's the historic part. And you have made them a kingdom. That's the royal part. Dare I say, that's the political part. And he says, priests. You know, sometimes we read this and we go, kingdom of priests. And there are texts that say kingdom of priests. And we'll talk about that next week, actually. But it's here it says kingdom, a kingdom and priest. That's the redemptive part, the restorative part of this song. Now, after vocalizing the scope of Christ's death, life, death, and resurrection, stanza two of their worship song loudly asserts accolades that Jesus alone deserves in verse 12. Look at verse 12. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing and, right? Doesn't stop there. This makes Jesus more than a wish-granting genie who eases our lives and does our bidding. And so does stanza three of their worship song, if you look with me at verse 13. It declares Jesus to be both equal to and aligned with God. So the God of the Old Testament and Jesus of the New Testament are perfectly aligned together as one. Look at verse 13. To him who sits on the throne. If you remember way back, that's chapter 4. Chapter 4 is all about this song to the one sitting on the throne, God, right? Chapter 5, he says, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. So this is a beautiful song. I wonder, do you suppose that heavenly choirs still sing these stanzas today? I kind of think so. And if so, are there spiritual disciplines that could help us hear those songs like John heard those songs? Something to think about this week. Consider also this comment from Professor N.T. Wright. He's one of my favorite commentators. If you ever read one of his books, the guy just puts stuff beautifully. He paints a picture with words, and so I'm kind of partial to some of his quotes. So consider this quote. It says, the church has all too often split off a bare affirmation of Jesus' divinity from an acceptance of God's kingdom agenda. You know what that's like? So you're like, oh, he's God. So what? Right? There's a kingdom agenda attached to him being God. And so there's a lot more to Jesus than just a loving dude, you know, or whatever. There's judgment, which is the rest of Revelation. And that's going to be tough for us to process. He goes on, he says, to do so is to miss the point and to use a version of one part of the truth as a screen to stop oneself from having to face the full impact of the rest of the truth. We kind of protect ourselves from having to deal with all that Jesus is, right? Professor Wright goes on, he says, we discover and celebrate the divinity of the Lion, Lamb, Messiah only when we find ourselves caught up to share his work as the royal priesthood, which again, we'll talk about next week, summing up creation's praises before him, but also bringing his rescuing rule to bear on the earth. It's a kingdom agenda, a political agenda that he's after. Worship, and this is going to sound a little cheeky, and I hope you can bear with me being cheeky, but worship must eventually become more than singing love songs to God, as if we're just in this exclusive romantic relationship, right? I mean, it's part of it. Don't hear me say it's not, but it's more than that. It's more than that. To facilitate this, churches need diverse worship practices, including songs that subvert the false claims of the powerful, the wealthy, the wise, and the mighty, those words that we just saw, to remind us and to remind others that honor, glory, and blessing belong ultimately to Christ alone. So we need worship practices that subvert false claims. So we don't want to just sing nice things about God. We want to sing things about God or practice things that help us remember things about God that remind us that God is more than just there. That God does love us, but that love has a direction. It has a desire. It has an agenda. And it's a good one. And when we sing about his truths, we need to sing about the truths about how good God is to us, but we also need to sing about truths about how good God is to the world. And how things like, you know, rulers who say things or politicians who say things that are like, oh, I'm the man, I'm going to save the world, is just not true. We need to sing songs and we need to have practices that remind us that they are not ultimate, that they're just human beings. They're trying to do the best they can, maybe, let's hope, but they're not ultimate. They're not the savior of the world. And so we have to include those kinds of things in our worship practices so we don't forget and we don't disconnect the real God from the real world. So ponder these three questions with your people this week. Here's just three thoughts. Is there enough diversity in our church practices to make us well-rounded worshipers? That's something we should think about. We should be talking about that. If you think, hey, you know, there's not enough of those kinds of songs, which I don't know that we do a lot of songs about God's judgment and his agenda to change the world and to overturn rulers and that kind of thing. So maybe there's things we need to include. What else might we need? Second thought to ponder with your peeps this week would be, are there any traditional practices that are limiting our views and experiences? Sometimes we might be in habits of things we are comfortable with and we like in our worship settings that kind of insulate us and make us forget that there's other people that God wants to reach and there's more to Christianity than just our happy little Sunday morning cozy time, right? A third thing you could ponder with your peeps this week is, in what ways does our personal and corporate worship subvert the claims of man-made governments and cultures in the ways that Revelation does? So those are some thoughts, and you can find those in the notes. So good luck with those questions this week. I'd love to hear what you think. To avoid wrestling with how Revelation refutes selfishness and idolizing earthly powers, some read Revelation kind of like sci-fi fantasy. And in their mind, it only applies mainly to Israel. You got to watch out for that. It's nice to think that something only applies to somebody else, right? And a lot of times it applies to everybody. We'll talk a lot about that as we go through. Concerning this new song, Professor Greg Beale, another one of my favorites on Revelation, he wrote this. He says, the music is political because it's music of a kingdom. Revelation is about knowing Jesus more and interacting with him. This will lead to worshiping him, which also positions us to live and operate in the kingdom of God today, regardless of what we're experiencing around us. That's why we don't want to disconnect things, right? The hymns make explicit the main point of the vision and of the whole chapter. God is to be glorified because of his holiness and his sovereignty, his rule. The songs of Revelation, like the songs of Israel, and you remember back in the Old Testament, there's a whole big book called the Psalms. So the songs of Revelation, like the Psalms of Israel, contain political vows for God's people. So I'm going to invite Lisa Houchin back to read to us this morning. She's going to read for us one of these Psalms that does that.
The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He makes the plans of the peoples of no effect. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nations whose God is the Lord, the people he has chosen us, his own inheritance. The Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. From the place of his dwelling, he looks on all the inhabitants of the earth. He fashions their hearts individually. He considers all their works. No king is saved by the multitude of an army. A mighty man is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a vain hope for safety. Neither shall it deliver any by its great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his mercy, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine.
Can you imagine singing a song like that? It kind of reminds me of like, you know, like Carly Simon used to sing, "You're So Vain." Probably think this song is about you. You know, there's some songs out there that say some tough stuff, you know, and they try to do it in a nice way, but what Lisa just read, Israel sang that song about their enemies. And we're going to run into stuff like that as we go through chapters 6, 7, 8, and beyond in the book of Revelation. So I want to kind of set you up for that. I want you to realize that not all the songs in the Bible are lovey-dovey and simple. They're sometimes sound like they're really tough. But they're holding up other attributes of God that are also true at the same time. Similar psalms were written so that heavenly perspectives overtake our hearts and transform our tiny worldviews as they sing them. One of the powerful things about songs is the more you sing them over and over again, it washes over you, doesn't it? You know, how we learn our ABCs, we sang songs, right? How do we learn Bible verses? We sing songs. You know, it washes over you, and it does something to you different than just reading words. It gets you in the affections, and so it overtakes your heart. It transforms your tiny worldview as we sing them. For example, biblical praise can convince us that heaven and earth are two sides of one reality, that both are governed by the Almighty. You start singing songs, and all of a sudden you realize, wait a minute, this heaven and earth thing, it's one thing. It's governed all by God, that heaven, these songs sound like we could experience heaven before we even leave earth, because it's all one domain. Remember this verse we've talked about? Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. That sort of makes it one domain, doesn't it? And so as we sing songs about this and we convince ourselves of these truths, all of a sudden we're like, whoa, it's a bigger world than we realized. The new song in Revelation 5 aims to transform our present realities into something we might call prophetic realities, as it did in first century times for first century churches. 2 weeks ago, you'll remember Pastor Gary informed us that whenever citizens were in the Roman Empire and they were visited by the Roman emperor and his merry band of musicians, I don't know if you realize this, but they would have these musicians that would travel with the emperor and have him in a big thing. They'd be carrying, you know, the emperor, and they have singers and dancers and musicians, and it was just a big time, and they'd go from city to city. One was, the underlying message was to strike fear in their subjects. They didn't want them to forget who the emperor was. And they were saying, he deserves all glory, and you are worthy, you are worthy. Remember Pastor Gary talked about that? He had each of us do a section. If you were here, he had each of us do a section of, you are worthy, you are worthy, and he even had the people at home do it. That's what they would do. And it was trying to make, like, allegiance to the emperor fun, I guess. But the scary thing was that it could quickly become not fun. And they would do this over and over and over and over again. And this song in Revelation 5 was a direct defiance to that concept. That's why John was getting this vision in the first century during this time. And by the way, I've said this many times, there were other visions very much like John's vision. This isn't the first time a vision like this was received. There were other visions throughout the scripture, Daniel, Ezekiel, Moses on Mount Sinai, that were given in direct defiance to rulers of those times. So this isn't a new thing. This is something God has been kind of doing throughout history. The question is, why did God let John hear heaven's choir sing, "You are worthy"? One obvious reason was to help the churches realize that heavenly worship is a potent response to earthly powers. Do you believe that? Is our worship just worship? Or is it actually a potent response to earthly powers? Is it declaring something about earthly powers? In fact, Michael W. Smith has this great song called Surrounded. How many of you have heard that one? Love the song. I love singing it on my tractor with my headphones on. I live in the woods, so nobody can see me. But in that song, he says, this is how we fight our battles. Do you believe that worship practices, worship, including worship songs, are how we fight our battles? That they are an appropriate response to those difficult emotions and feelings that we have? Just shout it out. Just sing it out. Fight. And sometimes you need tough words in your songs to fight those battles, don't you? Words that are true, but sometimes tough. You see, by resurrecting the Lamb and giving him the scroll, God put all earthly powers on notice. You realize that, don't you? Now, this scene we're looking at in Revelation 5 is what happened after the cross, after the tomb. When God resurrected Jesus, he gave him the scroll that belonged to him that only he was worthy to open. And what happened is God was putting all earthly powers on notice, specifically in the first century, the Roman emperor. The church's songs therefore become anthems of hope in a world where the powerful, the wealthy, the wise, and the mighty, those words we just read, where those kind of folks hijack the honor and glory and blessing that God reserves only for King Jesus. Like the worship of our spiritual ancestors and this heavenly choir in Revelation, ours must also convey defiant faith and unfailing hope in the victory already secured by the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. So in closing, I want you to try this activity this week, which may require you to seek out one of our musical folks, okay? So you may need a little help for this one, if you dare to do it, okay? So here's the activity. You make a list of worship songs and practices that help or challenge us to do these things. A, you could write out a list of worship songs and practices that help challenge us to rejoice in God's good and powerful rule. So what I'm asking you to do is think about what songs do we sing, what practices do we do that help us to rejoice in God's good and powerful rule. Another scenario might be to recognize these things that recognize his presence and join him in making all things new. Do we sing any songs that actually urge us to participate in new creation? Do we have practices that encourage us to participate in new creation? Could make a list of worship songs and practices that help us or challenge us to stand firm against satanic displays of power while bearing faithfulness or faithful witness to gospel truth. And then this one I mentioned from last week, these practices that might help us mimic God, who is angry with the wicked every day, but yet somehow takes no pleasure in their death. So we don't want to sing songs that just make us mad, right? We want to sing songs that help make us more like God. Keep in mind that the value of these songs will be even more evident against the backdrop of judgments as we move through Revelation 6 through 8 here in the next couple months. But for now, consider these words of comfort from one of our favorites, Pastor Paul David Tripp. He says, there will be a day when the discordant songs of this groaning world will be replaced with the songs of a new world. Songs of peace and final victory. If those lessons encourage you or challenge you in some way, I want to invite you to take your next steps with us. There's no need to do it alone. Let's pray. Father, we love you, and we respect you, we honor you, and we fear you. Thank you for how Revelation not only teaches us that worship is necessary, but also how it reveals things like the power of worship to drown out voices that bellow for our allegiance. Our songs and our other worship practices are formative, whether we realize it or not. And they're formative in that declaring your sovereign rule over heaven and earth with our voices and our bodies undermines the legitimacy of all other would-be authorities and powers, both seen and unseen. It's my prayer, Lord, that you would help this church family to honor the good parts of historical worship, to uphold our worship preferences loosely, and to be open to unfamiliar and even uncomfortable worship practices that can expand our understanding of and participation in bringing more of heaven to earth. We pray all these things in your good name. Amen.